I promised you that we were going to take a little break from 1 Timothy, and I'm going to hold true to that promise. And we are going to have there was something that recently I was, when we were in San Francisco at my kind of alumni pastors conference kind of deal, we got to listen to one of our professors preach at San Francisco Bible Church. And in the process, he was preaching through Psalm, I forget what Psalm it was, but in any case, he made a mention of Psalm 34, and we went there and looked at a couple of verses, and I just was just kind of giving the Psalm a glance at that time, and I just thought, I hate saying there's great stuff in that Psalm, there's great stuff in the whole Bible, it's full of great stuff, but there's great stuff in Psalm 34, and things that I thought would be just very appropriate for our own church, as I've said a few times from the front here in recent days, weeks, months, it seems like there has been a lot of suffering. There has been a lot of trials in people's lives, people in our congregation, a lot of difficulties, a lot of valleys of the shadow of death that people are having to walk through. And what's neat is this psalm speaks to those things. And my prayer this morning is that this would be an encouragement. That yes, we would learn something about how to handle these times in our lives, but also that you would be encouraged greatly from the Word of God about going through some of these times in our lives. Has anyone here ever experienced some kind of trial or distress or valley? Or has that just happened to people down in Reading? Just people in Reading. Everybody up here in Trinity County is A-OK. Good, good. Why don't we go ahead and pray? Father, we are so grateful, God, to You. We are so thankful for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We are so blessed to have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside each of us as far as we are a believer, a true Christian, God. And Lord, we are grateful for Your Word, that Word of truth, that, Father, we can trust for all matters of life and godliness, faith and practice. Lord, will You do an amazing work in our own hearts today through Your Word and through this psalm to, Father, grow us in our intensity of love for You, to grow us in our appreciation and gratitude to You, to grow us, God, in our Christian maturity and how we should face difficult times in our life. Lord, I pray that each one here would just be blessed tremendously by Your Word today. Lord, we are given that assurance that, oh boy, when Your Word goes out, it's not going to come back empty. It's not going to return void, Father. We pray that Your Word goes out, settles into the hearts, minds, and souls of those who would hear it, and that, Lord, it would bless them. It would move them to action. It would bring about different attitudes than maybe they previously had, even before this morning, God. So, Lord, may we just be washed over with Your Word. In Your Son's name, amen. There was a young man who was trying to establish himself as a peach grower. He had worked hard and invested all his money in a peach orchard which blossomed wonderfully. And then came a frost. He did not go to church the next Sunday. He did not go to church the next Sunday, nor the Sunday after that, after losing everything. His minister went to see him to find out the reason, and the young fellow exclaimed, "You know what? I'm not coming anymore. I mean, really, do you think that I can worship a God who cares for me so little that He would let a frost kill all of my peaches, all of my money, all of my hard work, everything gone in one night?" And the old minister looked at him a few moments in silence and then kindly said, "God loves you better than He does your peaches. He knows that while peaches do better without frost, it is impossible to grow the best men without frost. His object is to grow men, not peaches." We could use that and say people, certainly. That is God's aim. In other words, we are going to go through the frost of life, are we not? each and every one of us will have a frosty time, maybe one, maybe two, maybe 50, maybe many. And the question for us that I pose to you this morning is, what is your attitude and what are your actions like in regards to God when you go through a frost of life? That's what we want to consider this morning. And there is no better person to help us along through this time than David. David is just a man who went through many frosts, many valleys, many difficulties, many sufferings, many persecutions. And so that is who we are going to focus on. Now, one of our favorite passages to turn to when we are experiencing some sort of trial or a difficulty or maybe a low point in our life is a classic. It's James 1, 2 to 4. Here James was writing to those Christians who had been dispersed throughout Palestine and beyond, who were facing intense persecution and suffering. And he definitely gives them an attitude to pursue during these times. It's an attitude that generally goes against the grain of what we usually do in our trials. And he says this, you probably could say it from memory, consider it all joy, my brethren, joy, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect. We can also understand that word to say mature, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, then some 20 years later, Peter also writes to those facing persecution and suffering, and he offers the same kind of godly counsel. And that because of the surety of one's salvation, this alone is a cause for rejoicing. He says, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:7. The rest of the letter of 1 Peter is then set against this backdrop of suffering and points out many attitudes and truths for the believer who is going through maybe some intense times. But again, this morning, I want us to consider David in the Scriptures. David, who lived out suffering. He lived out persecution. He walked through some of the deepest valleys imaginable, and he was put through the wringer, so to speak. And we want to see how he dealt with these kinds of things. I was trying to go hip there with you guys on, I don't even know if it's in your, my thing about your tude. That would be your attitude in the bulletin. Your tude is your attitude. What's your tude like these days, you know? Yeah, I'll give that up. I'll go back to just being, But we want to see what was David's tude, what was his attitude like during his times of suffering towards his situations that he was going through. And as someone who believed in God, what was his attitude like towards God? Now, whereas James and Peter tell us what to do in these times of trial, with David, it's really kind of cool because we get to see him actively going through these dark valleys. Not that we would wish dark valleys on anybody, but he did go through them, and we get to witness them. And we get to see his response as a believer to them. And one of the great things about David is we get to see him in the Scripture, warts and all, don't we? We get to see him for better and for worse. On one hand, he is a man who deeply loved the Lord. He was committed to living a God-glorifying life. We know in the Scriptures he was a man after God's own heart. He did amazing things for God. And yet, he is very much a human being with mistakes. He made some very bad decisions along the way. He fell into some very deep sin with grievous consequences. And yet, we have the benefit of what has been written about him, as well as his own writings that we can learn from, that we can glean from, both the good and the bad. And so today we're going to focus on the good. Specifically, Psalm 34. Go ahead and turn there if you haven't already. Psalm 34. It's a psalm that David wrote when he was going through some pretty crazy stuff, you might say. When he was going through some intense times. And we want to see here what we can learn from David and his attitude about going through trials and sufferings as a man who loved the Lord. Now, Psalm 34, just as a point of information, is what we call an acrostic. It's an acrostic psalm, and it just means this, that each verse there starts with a consecutive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So we don't notice it in our English Bibles, but if we were looking at the Hebrew, every verse would start with the next letter of the alphabet all the way to the end. And we might say, well, okay, what's the point of that? Why did people write like that? Well, primarily it was a literary technique to help people memorize the Psalms. You know, often if you do that, you have a letter, you know, that makes you think of something, or you can remember the books of the Bible by their letters kind of thing. So it was a technique to help them memorize, and it's also just a form of poetry that David chose to wrote in. Now, we want to also consider, before we get into it, the context of the Psalm. Most of your Bibles, when you look there, they should have a heading that reads this, or something close to it, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Now, you might also have another kind of a heading there, even before that one, that might say something like, mine says, the Lord, a provider and deliverer. Especially if you have a study Bible, it oftentimes will give you these little phrases, these little sentences, to kind of just help you understand a general context, a general summary of what the psalm is maybe going to be about, or what that chapter is going to be about, or paragraph, or what have you. And if you have a heading like that, it most likely is in italics. Do you remember what italics mean when we see it in the scriptures? It means it's not in the original language. So that little heading of mine where it says the Lord, a provider and deliverer, it's not a part of the actual Hebrew text that David wrote, but rather it was something that the Bible translators just, again, put in as a little help for us, okay? But it's not actually a part of the scripture. Now, we have that other heading that we mentioned, the Psalm of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and departed. That is actually considered part of the text of Scripture. It's the first verse in the Hebrew Bible. So if you looked in a Hebrew Bible, you'd see that as verse number one, and then verse number one would actually be verse number two, and on down the line. And there's some debate as to when these kinds of summary headings were placed there in the Hebrew Bible. In other words, did David actually write this heading, or was it placed there later on? And while most believe these kinds of summary and author identifying headings were added after the original writing occurred, mostly to assist the worship leader and the congregation in actually understanding the psalm before they would sing it, because that's what they would do with these psalms. They would sing them. But they are, however, considered to be accurate and reliable. Now, our heading for Psalm 34, it's a great heading. It's cool that it's there, because it gives us a very specific understanding of when this psalm was written. A lot of the other psalms, you kind of have to do some sleuthing to try and figure out maybe who wrote it, or when they wrote it, or why they wrote it, or what they were going through. But this one is just really crystal clear. David, when he feigned madness, some of your Bibles might say changed his behavior before Abimelech, etc. And this is more than likely referring to Samuel 21, verses 10 to 15. So if you will, you know, you can put one of your little markers there in Psalm 34, but go ahead and flip back for a moment to 1 Samuel chapter 21. This will be familiar to all of our men who have been attending the men's Bible study, because this is the book that we've been studying. 1 Samuel. And this was the time in David's young life when he had been chosen of God to replace Saul as king. He had been anointed by Saul for this very purpose. He had already slain the giant Goliath. He had secured for himself a place in the people's hearts. And this made Saul insanely jealous. And along with the fact that God sent an evil spirit to torment Saul, Saul started slipping off into the deep end, you might say, and began his quest to get rid of David by killing him. So at this point, Saul has just kind of begun chasing David all around the countryside, when David, in desperation, comes up with this really kind of kooky idea to run to a Philistine king to try and seek refuge from him. Yes, the Philistines, who he had made war against, even killing their number one guy, Goliath. You might imagine if Barack Obama was after George Bush and George Bush goes to Iraq and asks some of Saddam Hussein's former regime members if they might take him in and help him out. You think that's going to go over real big? No, exactly. Well, that's kind of like what David's doing here. He's kind of going to what he would consider, you know, the enemy camp in a sense to see if they would might help him out. So he shows up at Gath, and he shows up there with Goliath's sword, no less. He had picked up Goliath's actual sword along the way. Shows up at Gath to seek help from the king known as Achish. And the idea here was that David could offer his services as a great warrior to Achish. That's probably why he ended up there. The problem came when the king's servant said something to Achish. So look at chapter 21 there, verse 11. And here's what the servant said to Achish. This is the Philistines. The servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of his of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands'?" Basically, they're like, "King Achish, you're crazy. You're nuts. I mean, this is David, you know, who he's slain tens of thousands, mostly of Philistine people. He's not here for refuge. Are you kidding? He must have ulterior motives, namely that he wants to harm us." So look at verse 12 then. David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So David, it's like for him, it's like, not good, bad situation. So what does he do? Well, kind of an about face, really. Look at verse 13. "So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in his hands." In his hands, referring to the fact that he was taken into custody there. They've got him in custody, and so he starts acting like a madman, scribbling on the doors of the gate. He let his saliva run down into his beard. The saliva and the beard thing, that was a big no-no. That was a big no-no back then. The saliva and the beard, that was just like the worst thing you could do in terms of your appearance and keeping yourself. I guess it'd be like, you know, if you didn't wear deodorant or something nowadays, maybe, but it probably worse than that. But it was really bad. It was really bad to let the saliva run in your beard. And then verse 14, "Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?' So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam." So basically, you know, Achish is like, "The guy's crazy. Just get him out of here. Let him go." They let him go and David runs off. Now, wait a minute. You say, wait a minute. In my Psalm 34 heading, back there in Psalm 34, it says that David feigned madness before Abimelech. You're talking about Achish. Good if you caught that. Good. And there's a very easy explanation. You see, Abimelech is not used as a proper name here, but what we call a dynastic name. It represents a dynasty. So many of the Philistine kings were called Abimelech. It would be the same as calling the Egyptian king a pharaoh or a Roman a Caesar. So it's that kind of usage here. It was King Achish, and could also be known as Abimelech. All right, so David is allowed by God to escape for a very precarious situation and find refuge in this cave. And here he can start to reflect on God and what God has done for him and is doing in his life, which then kind of wells up in David and comes out of him in the form of this psalm, Psalm 34. So you can go ahead and flip back to Psalm 34. We're done looking at our context there to see kind of what was going on with David and where he's at. And as we look at Psalm 34 and see David's real life, real world situation, you will also see his testimony through his attitudes, through his actions in verses 1 to 10, followed by his teaching, especially in regards to God's actions and attitudes toward him, or toward us, we could say, in verses 11 to 22. And all of this so that you can see how submitting to the Lord is the key to surviving in the real world, and especially when we are going through difficult times. Difficult times. So we're going to break the psalm down into four attitudes and actions. And I know you're looking at that going, "Pastor, it takes you, you know, 2 weeks to get through one verse. There's no way." We're getting through it. And we're not going to be here until one or two or three either. Okay, we're doing it. I'm going to show you I can do it, really. Amen. I can do it. Yes, I can. Yes, I can. Yes, I can. Up the hill. Yes, I can. Okay, so we're going to break this down. Four attitudes and actions that you need to have You need to have, especially during times of distress or times of need. And the first one is this: bless God always. It's as simple as that. Bless God always. So look at the scripture. Actually, well, you can be looking there. I'm going to tell you something else. Just one last little bit of context. One last little bit in this David saga is that just prior to this moment in time, it was made clear to David through Saul's son, Jonathan, that King Saul was looking to kill him. Okay? So he leaves and he first runs to Ahimelech, not to be confused with Abimelech, Ahimelech the priest at Nob, and he asks for some provisions. He asks for some food. He asks for some weaponry. That's where he gets the Goliath sword. But in the process of doing so, he starts down a very precarious road that becomes a pattern in his life at this time. And he lies. He lies about his reasons for being there, saying that the king has him on a secret mission. But what's worse is one of Saul's men is there, unbeknownst to David. And he hears all this and sees David and knows that he's there. Now, what you have to understand is that this is the beginning of, a very tumultuous time in David's life, brought on, yes, because Saul was trying to kill him. But part of David's problem from this point forward is that it was also brought on because of his sin. Some of these trials in his life were brought on because of the things that he was doing that were not being obedient to the Lord. It's not to say that every trial we have is because we're being disobedient. Hey, that could be a factor. It could just be the fact that God is trying to grow us or change us or mature us. It could be any number of reasons. And we're not going to focus so much on the reasons today. But David would continue to have doubt. At times he would act out of fear or desperation. At other times he was disobedient to God and God's prophets. And yet he always ran back to God, though, didn't he? He always confessed his sin to him and he would get back on track with the Lord. But the events just prior to Psalm 34 were aggravated because of David's sin. And his sin wasn't without consequences. It never is. After lying to Ahimelech, Saul's man, who was there, goes back and tells Saul where David is. And so David falls into greater sin by running off to the Philistines, a pagan nation that hated God. Remember, too, David's own disgust with them when he slew Goliath and killed their tens of thousands. But here he runs to them for help and protection. Probably not the wisest, or we might say the most obedient thing for him to do. In any case, God has mercy on him. He does help him. He delivers him back out of their hands. And now David has a chance to catch his breath, to kind of start to reflect on the Lord, to reflect on God's love, to reflect on his mercy, grace, kindness, help, provision, and goodness of God, to maybe renew his commitment to the Lord. And it's just kind of welled up inside of him and just kind of comes gushing out, and it causes him to say, and you can almost picture him in the cave there with the men, just thinking these things and then maybe even sharing it with the men. And he says, sing for joy. Oh, no, that's verse 33. That was when he said something else. He says, I will bless the Lord. I will bless the Lord at all times. My praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. Now, whether you are a newer Christian or you have been a believer for 50 years, I know that there have been times of trial in your life that God has delivered you through that should cause you to give him praise and glory continually. And some of you, like David, have been through some whoppers. Some of you have been through some amazingly difficult times. And you're here to tell about it, aren't you? Praise God. And others of you may have not have had such catastrophic events in your life, but there have been times of concern. There have been times of worry or anxiety, things that just made you even feel uncomfortable, things that were difficult just the same. And by the sheer fact that you are a believer means that God has rescued you out of darkness and the looming consequences of your sin, and he has delivered you into his marvelous light. He has set your feet upon the firm foundation of his Son, Jesus. And this alone, if you are never to be delivered from another trial as long as you live, this from this day forward, that should be enough for you to continually boast in the Lord. Because it is never us that rescues ourselves. This should cause continual rejoicing with those who have been blessed with the same. And we sang about that this morning, didn't we? We sang about God's amazing grace. And, you know, most of you probably know the story of John Newton, who wrote that. He was an 18th century slave trader turned pastor. He ran a slave ship. He did despicable things, only to have God capture his heart, reach out to him with grace and mercy, change him from the inside out. His song says it all. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And then finally, well, after experiencing the glories of heaven and living with Jesus Christ for, the song says, 10,000 years, we will joyfully, wholeheartedly desire to continue to sing God's praise on into eternity. We can't even comprehend 10,000 years, hardly, let alone eternity. But that's the truth. So do you bless God? Do you bless God with your praise while you have the opportunity even here on earth? We know we're going to do it then. What about here? Right now, because those are promises that are true promises for the future, yes, but how do they affect you right now? Does it bring about that wellspring of praise and blessing to God? Do you let other people in on that? Do you let them see it, especially unbelievers? Do you let that be a witness to your unbelieving friends and acquaintances? Do you magnify God? Do you make Him bigger, exalt Him, put Him on a pedestal, magnify Him? Worship Him with the saints. Right? The scripture we just read says, let us exalt His name together. You know, there is something about praising God with others that just seems to heighten praise. Whether you're with one other person sharing the glories of God, or with you're with a group of what we have here in our congregation today, or whether you're in a group of thousands. You know, I think I shared before being down at one of the pastor's conference I go to every year at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles. And you got 3,000 men in there, and you got the seminary choir up front, 300 men in the choir singing, and everybody's offering up this sound to God. And you're singing, and your boy just lifts you up. And I always try to find a moment to just actually stop singing, to just stop and just listen. Oh, man, it just blows you away. It's great to do in here even. You know, I'm not saying don't sing praises to God. I'm just saying, hey, just stop for every once in a while. Just listen. And just listen to the sound of the saints together praising God. There is something awesome in that I believe is absolutely intentional by the Lord. Number two, seek God. Seek God. Bless God and seek Him. The next four verses are all kind of what we might call cause and effect verses, where David's both sharing his own testimony of what he did and then the effect that came about, and what believers in general should do and the response you might expect from God. So we have verse 4, this cause. I sought the Lord. This is what David did. I sought Him. In other words, while he was in the midst of his fear, David called upon the Lord for help. He inquired of Him. He consulted Him. He made a request of Him. And the effect is this: and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. I say this is David's testimony because it's what happened to him, right? It's what happened to him. But we can learn from this and learn the principles that he is sharing with us. Now, we would also understand David to mean that if he had any sin in his heart at that moment, then part of seeking after God would involve asking God for forgiveness. Because we know from other places in the Scriptures, such as Psalm 66, verses 18 to 20, the psalmist here, possibly David, says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Meaning, if I have sin in my heart, God's not going to hear my prayer. But certainly, the Scripture says, God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away from my prayer nor His loving kindness from me. And you know what, gang? Sometimes we forget this, don't we? We forget this. We treat God as our genie in the bottle who is just there to, you know, He's standing by waiting to fulfill every wish and desire that we might make of Him, every request, regardless of how we treat Him. Remember, folks, when we call upon the name of the Lord, we are calling upon the holy and perfectly sinless great God Almighty, the one who has given us the power, the one who has has the power to forgive, and the one who can also let loose with his wrath and fury. He is not to be trifled with. He is not to be treated glibly. He is not to be treated casually or nonchalantly. But as we see first in verse 7, he rescues those who fear him. We'll get to that. Another cause and effect, verse 5, they look to him. That's the cause. The effect is, and were radiant. It just means that David's countenance and that of his men was changed and made joyful. It was sorrowful, it was made joyful. And their faces will never be ashamed. There's another cause in verse 6. The poor man cried. The effect is, the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And sometimes we let our pride get in the way, don't we? We let our pride get in the way. We need to bury it. And we need to admit to God that we need His help. That maybe this is too much to do on our own. We need His help, and we need to cry out to Him. Another effect. This next one, verse 7, it kind of starts with the effect. Then you get the cause, and then you get another effect. The cause is those who fear Him. The effect is that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him with another effect and rescues them. You want to be protected by the angel of the Lord?
Yeah.
Amen. Yeah, you want Him available when you need rescuing, don't you? It says, then fear God. Then fear God. And that's our number 3 point. Fear God. Fear Him. Look at verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him, there is no want. Meaning, even in a trial, you will be the beneficiary of God's goodness. You will be blessed. You will be content when you trust in Him. And that's really what it means to take refuge in Him, to trust in Him. You will want for nothing. And we know from the Scriptures this could refer to spiritual needs. It could refer to physical needs, whatever it might be. David gives us an illustration in verse 10. He says, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. And what he is saying there is that, you know, lions, the king of all animals, the head of the food chain in their youthful prime, they'll grow weak and they'll grow hungry before those who seek the Lord will want for any good thing. You're not going to want for any good thing if you would have your trust and seek His refuge, fearing Him. God takes care of the sparrows, and yet we understand from the Scripture we are far more valuable than sparrows. Well, now in verse 11, David makes his departure from his own personal testimonial experiences with Achish and the Philistines and his situation there. And he takes up the role of teacher. Not to say that some of these things don't come from still his own personal experiences. I'm sure they do. But he kind of steps into the teacher mode. In verse 11, he says, come, you children, listen to me. Maybe he's talking to his men there. Come, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And what is the fear of the Lord? We have to ask that, of course. Well, you know, there's this fear of the Lord in dealing with people. There's kind of a negative kind of fear, like when you're scared of someone, right? You fear someone. And so you tend to do what they say out of that fear, whether it be a bully or a parent to a child or maybe somebody threatening you. But there's a positive aspect of fearing somebody, as in when someone fears God, that they reverence Him. They respect Him, they honor Him, they trust Him. But they do it to the point of obedience. Obedience. I would put to you, that is really what fearing God is all about. It is all about obeying Him. Those who fear God, they become doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves, James 1:22 says. And probably one of the best definitions of the fear of the Lord comes from Proverbs chapter 2, 1 to 5. Go ahead and flip there. It shouldn't take you long. It's just one book over from Psalms. Proverbs 2, 1 to 5. Great fearing God definition. This is, of course, Solomon writing to his son. He says in Proverbs 2, 1 to 5, my son, if... Now listen, there's all these ifs that you're going to hear in this. And then at the end, there's a then. And so it's an if-then kind of proposition here. If you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, and we can understand these to be the words of God, godly words, the words of the Lord. If you receive them and treasure them, make your ear attentive to wisdom. If you incline your heart to understanding, for if you cry for discernment, that would be for knowledge or understanding. If you lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her, that would be that wisdom and knowledge. If you seek her as silver, search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. David's son Solomon tells us that at the heart of fearing God is a pursuit of His Word. And from a pursuit and a right understanding of God's Word comes obedience, right? It's just the natural outflowing of that. And one of my favorite preachers, a man named Steve Lawson, said this. He said, living in the fear of the Lord is more than a state of heart or mind. It is a life that translates into proper action. End quote. And this is what David goes on to demonstrate in verses 12 to 14. He says, who is the man, back in Psalm 34, so we can flip back there again. Sorry, I got you flipping all over here. Psalm 34, verses 12 to 14. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? In other words, he's saying, hey, who is it that will have life, longevity, and happiness? Those who fear the Lord, which also involves, verse 13, keeping your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. And later on in the scriptures, of course, James will remind us about the tongue, won't he? And the fact that it is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Psalm 34:14, David writes, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And you know, most of us probably think, well, I mean, that's not me, right? I sin, sure. I don't do evil. I mean, evil's just that really vile, wicked stuff, you know? It's things like being a kidnapper or a rapist or a serial killer. I mean, you know, somebody who tortures baby animals and is involved in Satan worship, that's what's evil. Friends, anything sinful is evil. Anything. Anything sinful is rebellion against God. It is wickedness in the eyes of the Father. And we are told that if we want to have a good, long, fulfilled life, we're to depart from it. We're to leave it. Leave it behind and move away from it. Go in a different direction and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Charles Spurgeon, the great Spurgeon, said, "The peace which you thus promote will be returned to your own bosom and be a perennial spring to you." And number four, be delivered by God. Be delivered by God. Look at verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. And we see in these verses so clearly whose side God is on, the righteous. Now, how are we to understand the righteous here? I mean, is it perfect people? Is it those that are altogether 100% good and right? No. No. Rather, those that have a true believing faith in God. They are the righteous. Remember Abraham, what it says about him in Genesis 15:6, about this Old Testament saint? Then he believed in the Lord, and he, meaning God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. He credited it to Abraham's account, right? He placed it in his account. You believe in me, you have faith in me, you're righteous in my sight, you will be made righteous. You are righteous now, you're justified, and there will come that day when you will also be made completely righteous when you are with the Lord. The righteous that David is referring to are Old Testament believers, those that truly loved God, believed in Him by faith, had His righteousness credited to their account to ultimately be fulfilled by that future Messiah, Jesus. And this side of the cross, we would say, it's those who have placed their faith in His Son, Jesus. The unrighteous are what we would call unbelievers. The righteous today are believers. And here David uses what we call, here's your $5 word for the day, okay? He uses anthropomorphic language. Anthropomorphic. And it just means this. In describing God dealing with the righteous, it means that David is describing God as having physical human characteristics. Anthro, man, right? People. So it's just talking about how God, he's describing God in a way where he talks about him as having physical characteristics and eyes, ears, face. Does God have these things as far as he is a spirit? Well, no, of course not. No, it's so that we can better understand and relate to what David is trying to tell us about God. Namely, that God favors the righteous. He sees our predicaments, our distresses, our sufferings, and he hears when we cry, and he takes action, delivering us out of all our troubles. And this is not to say that it's always in our time frame or when we think we should be delivered. Paul asked three times for his thorn in the flesh to be removed, and God said, "My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness." 2 Corinthians 12:9. And as we mentioned earlier, God will use trials. He will use trials to teach and to conform us more into the likeness of His Son, to grow us in our faith. We also know that God will use distresses and sufferings and trials to discipline us if need be. Hebrews 12. But regardless of the reason behind it, we know that God will cause every distress, every suffering, every trial to work out for our own good and to benefit us in some form or fashion, all for His glory. That's a promise in Romans 8:28. But that's not all. Look back there at verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. You ever had a broken heart? A crushed spirit? Many afflictions? Yeah, just like the beginning, we could all, I'm sure, raise our hand. And God doesn't tell us as believers that we get some kind of special, you know, pass here not experience these kinds of things. The fact is, as sin came into the world, and with it all this junk and this garbage that can weigh us down, can break us, crush us, afflict us. But the great promise here is that the Lord will deliver you from all of them. That may be here in your earthly life, and from some of the conflicts that you experience on this earth, but it most definitely will be in your future heavenly, eternal life that you have to look forward to, where there will be no tears, no death, nor mourning, crying, or pain. And further explaining God's deliverance in verse 20, he says, "He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken." And David here is just referring to the whole being of a believer, saying that the righteous sufferer's whole person will be preserved. This would be true of Jesus, as is pointed out in John 19:36, where this phrase is understood as fulfilled prophecy. When not one of the righteous servant's bones were broken. And it will be true of each one of us as we are bodily resurrected by the Lord someday in the future. We could take that to the bank, can't we? And then in verse 21, we see the consequences of the unrighteous and those who would fight against God's followers. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. In other words, those that are wicked and evil, they'll get their just deserts. Yes, they will. Some in this lifetime, but all of them in the life to come. Matthew 13, verses 40 to 42, has Jesus explaining the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he says this, "So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Not a pretty picture. Revelation 21:8 also affirms, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving, that covers all the bases of an unbeliever, but it gives some other examples, "the abominable, the murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." But we don't have to end our time this morning on that note. Look at verse 22. The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. Are you one of His servants? Are you? If yes, then you have nothing to worry about, and you have everything to look forward to, both in this life and in the life to come. Do you take refuge in Him? Do you trust Him with your life? Then you are redeemed, and you will never be condemned. You will never have God's wrath upon you. You will never have God's face not shining upon you. What does John 3:16 say? That's what we sang up here today. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. The last verse of the wheat and the tares explanation says in verse 43, then the righteous, that would be the wheat, will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But I would be remiss if I didn't ask some of you, is it possible that you are not in Christ Jesus? That you are not one of His servants? That you have not taken refuge in Him? You have not trusted Him with your life? Then you are to be condemned. But because of God's great love, there is a way out. The way out is you need to repent from your sins, turn from your sins, and trust the Lord Jesus Christ with everything we said He did during our communion time, that He died for your sins, that He resurrected from the grave so that you too could have victory over sin and death. You need to cry out to Him and tell Him you're sorry and ask for His forgiveness and know that when you do that with a right and true heart, then you are His and there will be no more condemnation for you either. Someone I know who is currently going through a tremendous trial recently said to me, he said, Jay, I don't know how people do it. I don't know how they do it. I do not know how they go through trials apart from the Lord. So friends, let us remember that God has promised to walk with us in the bad times as well as the good. So therefore, bless Him. Seek after Him, for He will never leave you or forsake you. He will stick closer to you than a brother. He is never nearer to you than when you need Him most. Fear Him. Fear Him and receive His goodness. And be delivered by Him, for He is your Redeemer and Rescuer. Loved ones, if you would just call upon the name of the Lord in your trials, your despairs, your difficulties, your sufferings, your afflictions, then you will seize upon the unlimited power of our great God Almighty. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this psalm. We thank You that we can learn so much from David and Lord, how he handled his trials and afflictions and Lord, these different aspects that we have considered from Your Word today about blessing You in our trials, seeking after You in our trials, fearing You in our trials, and trust that we will be delivered by You from our trials. Lord, I pray this for each one here. Lord, we want to say a special prayer for those that are going through trials. And I know we think of our sister Reba Westbrook, who just needs Your help, needs Your loving kindness, needs Your healing hand. Lord, she has had surgery, and though the surgery went well, I just pray for strength and encouragement for her and her daughter Susie, too, and Susie's husband Clyde, Father, who Lord, it seems, doesn't have too much time left. So we pray for them, God. We pray for Clyde and salvation. We pray for encouragement and strength for Susie and Reba. And Lord, I know there are many others, I'm sure, who are going through real difficult, and I know their heart. People going through real difficult times right now, God, that they would take Psalm 34 to heart, that You would bless them, God. Care for them. Show them that You are near. Lord, give them all good things and remind them of Your promise of salvation and redemption and rescuing. To Your name be the glory. Amen.